If you'll turn with me to our scripture this morning, we have scripture lesson in the book of Isaiah again. We're looking at the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 that we looked at last week, following along in our sermon series springing from that. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. You also have a bulletin insert that has some sermon notes. Fill in the blanks. And I would invite you to turn to that to follow along as we study this passage together. Isaiah chapter 6, it's on page number 1068 in your pew Bibles if you want to turn to it there. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, and with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." As we look at this passage, I think about the psychology of an atheist, as a matter of fact. How Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, said that man creates gods to cope with his guilt and fears. We have great things that are fearsome and worrisome in this world, including the forces of nature like hurricanes. We're so reminded, in fact, we kind of personalize these forces, calling them by name, Florence and Sandy and so forth. And the way of world religions, actually, it's partly true, a good explanation for some religions, some people would personalize the forces of nature, the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods or Egyptian gods. They would attach a personality to each one of these, sun god and the wind god and so forth, to try and figure out a way to gain control over them. However, I think as we look at this passage here in Isaiah, it will become clear to us that no one would create in their minds idols or any other kind of God that is infinite and holy because of the human response to the holiness of God. This theme that we're following, the holiness of God, this is week two in our three-week sermon series. Last week we considered this text, "Holy, holy, holy. Hallowed be thy name. Thy name is holy." The priority and importance of God's holiness is crucial for our relationship with him, knowing who he is and that he is holy. We talked about that. We can't really understand all the things that go on in the Old Testament. We can't really understand the power of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments that we studied all through the summer. We can't really understand the cross of Jesus Christ in the New Testament without an understanding of this attribute and characteristic of our holy God. Last week I said that a good definition of holiness, most people, when they think of holiness, they think of purity and righteousness. And I said that that's really a secondary meaning according to a biblical definition, meaning of holiness. The primary meaning to understand holiness in the Bible is to be separate, set apart, special in an uncommon sense. We are to be set apart unto the Lord. And the results of God working as a holy God in our lives to be holy is that we might become like Him. We are saved. We need to understand our salvation in light of His holiness and the process of our sanctification, of our becoming holy in the rest of our lives. Also, our worship is transformed, made dynamic in light of this understanding of the holiness of God. This morning I want to look particularly at this idea of the trauma of holiness. In the sermon in a sentence, actually, there's only part of the definition. People are both fascinated and, put word in here, terrified by a holy God. There's something fascinating that draws us, and there's also something scary as we come to understand His holiness. So, in this morning's message, we're going to consider our response to God's holiness, kind of a fear and trembling like Isaiah, and then we're going to consider God's response to our response, His mercy and forgiveness, then we're going to consider our response to God's redemption and His response in serving Him. So to understand the spiritual dynamics of what's taking place in this experience of Isaiah, we need to look and understand at what's going on here spiritually in our relationship to God's holy presence as He comes into our midst as well today. So important that we know this. The human response to God's holiness is striking. The human response, our human response to God's holiness. Notice, first of all, Isaiah, his response as he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He says, "Woe! Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." You would think that Isaiah, seeing the full majesty of God, the glory of God, you would think that he would be ecstatic and say, "This is awesome. I want to stay. I've always wanted to get to heaven. I've always wanted to see the Lord. Fantastic." But no, he uses the Hebrew prophetic pronouncement of doom and curse. "Woe is me." The only place actually in the Bible where that prophet is turning the finger of curse on himself. "Woe is me, because I am undone. I am ruined." He's become unglued by this experience of an infinitely holy God. Think about that. Total disintegration, devastation, disorientation, destruction are his feelings. What's so dramatic and traumatic about this vision that he has? And also, why does he say, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? How do you get unclean lips? How's that? What's that about? Sometimes people say, "Well, he's got a dirty mouth." Well, it's similar, actually. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The lips, the mouth, give evidence of what's going on in our hearts, that which is within us that comes out. Jesus said it's not what enters the mouth, unkosher foods, that makes you unclean, unrighteous, but what comes out of your mouth shows what's in your heart. Remember James chapter 3, If you could only tame the tongue, right? We all stumble in many ways, James says. And if one never is at fault in what he says, he is perfect. Wow. So, how do you get dirty lips? Not from kissing sidewalks or licking a frozen flagpole as Ralphie's friend in Christmas Story did. No, it's by recognizing that within you there is an unholiness. When you see God as He is, fully in His holiness, you see yourself as unholy. Another example of this dynamic is in the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. I love this story. In Mark chapter 4, remember by the Sea of Galilee where a lot of His disciples came, a number of them were fishermen by trade, and one time Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee along the beach, and the crowd was pressing. He was so popular that He had to step into a boat to have room to speak to people on the shore. And after He finished teaching, Mark chapter 4 says that He told His disciples, specifically probably Peter and Andrew or James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, He said to them, let's just go out a little bit and cast your nets. Well, Peter and Andrew and James and John had been cleaning their nets, mending their nets along the shore like fisher persons do. If you've ever been to Gloucester, Massachusetts, you might see the nets out there being repaired after a night of fishing. Jesus says, just try again. Can you imagine Peter after fishing all night, tired and exhausted, frustrated, not catching anything? Really, Jesus? You're the teacher. We're fishermen. We know this stuff. Can you just imagine Peter's thoughts at this point? You know your stuff, but we know our stuff. What's the point? But He says, okay, Lord, we've been fishing all night. Can't you just hear it? But okay, You're the master. We'll do it. And so He set out into the Sea of Galilee just a little bit, and every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into His net, so much so that one boat couldn't contain it. They had to call for the other boat to come out along with them, and that couldn't even hold it. They were sinking, and when they came in, what's Peter's response if you read that passage? Remember what Peter said? You would have thought that he would say, wow, let's go into business together, Lord. Just 5 minutes a month with your spiritual fish finder, right? We could make a killing. You could support and sustain your ministry. Just a little bit of time, right? Think about it. A Jewish businessman, Peter? No, that's not what he says. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Seeing the awesome power and majesty of the holiness of Christ revealed in this way set Peter up to despair, just like Isaiah in the Old Testament. Well, there's another story. The story of the disciples. I'm sorry, that was Luke chapter 5. I'm out of order here. Not paying attention to my notes. Mark chapter 4. Is the story of, again, on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples set out and Jesus said, let's go across to the other side. And on their way across, a squall comes up. And again, these fishermen, many of the disciples are fishermen, they're used to the Sea of Galilee and all the unpredictable storms that arise. Jesus isn't afraid of anything. He's asleep in the back of the boat, the stern, it says. But this huge storm arises, and it looks like they're going to be capsized. These are not ocean liners that they're riding, just small commercial fishing boats. It says that the disciples were afraid and woke Jesus up and said, don't you care? Can hear the the accusation in that, Jesus, don't you even care that we're going to die here? And Jesus gets up and says to the winds and to the waves, peace, be still. I don't think the disciples had any idea that Jesus was going to do what he did, because their reaction went from being afraid of the winds and the waves. It says in Mark chapter 4, when they saw everything completely calm and peaceful, not even a zephyr of a breeze, they become very afraid, terrified, and say, what manner of man is this? We don't even have a category for a man like this. We know people, we've seen people, but what manner of man is this? Their fearsome response. Well, one more example of human response to the holiness of God in the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is healing, doing acts of mercy, and showing God's love. The greatest lover of all, healing and caring for the people. And yet, for example, in John chapter 19, when Jesus doesn't turn out to fit their paradigm for a Messiah, they cry, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Take this man and crucify him. Prompted by the jealous leaders, now they want to kill this one who had done so much wonderful things. Why? Because of the perfection of God's holiness. Jesus showed up the religious elite as sinners, as imperfect, next to his perfectness, his holiness. Some of you are teachers, and maybe you grade on a curve. You have a student that is a curve breaker. You have anybody? I remember growing up, there was one girl, Nancy Kellaway, who'd always get 100s. No matter what, there were a lot of smart kids in our class, but for whatever reason, she was really smart and really worked hard, diligent. She always broke the curve. Not the most popular girl in the class, right? Think about that. So it is with those who are overachievers. And Jesus, the ultimate curve breaker. So we see here in all these biblical examples, the transplendent, resplendent glory and holiness of God revealed, that shows us up for who we are. We see ourselves as we really are, unholy and sinful. But God doesn't leave us there. Check it out. What happens next in our story in Isaiah 6? God doesn't say, I know you're just a creep, you're a wretch, and so forth. No. He sends one of his angels to take a burning coal from the altar with tongues as a symbol of cleaning, cauterizing, sterilizing, a live coal, to touch Isaiah's lips, the place of infraction. He says, behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Imagine, God comes where we are undone, we are unglued. God comes to put us together, all the king's horses and all the king's men. But the King of Kings comes to put us back together again. Praise God for the gift of his mercy and redemption. He comes to make us new and cleanse us. But there is a price to pay. There is pain in repentance. When we repent of our sin and see ourselves and confess that we are sinners, unholy. You ever burn your lip? You ever burn your tongue? Can you imagine the pain of a searing hot coal on your lips? Right? Your fingertips, your lips are designed. That's what makes kissing so wonderful. God designed your lips to be so sensitive, right? A burning hot coal. Well, it is painful when we acknowledge who we are and confess our sin to God. That takes some humbling and humiliation. That can be painful. That's why we resist. But God comes in. And Isaiah doesn't mention anything about, whoa, that's hot. All he does is acknowledge that he has been forgiven, sins atoned for. The heart of our Christian gospel, the essence of our salvation, is that God meets us in our own undoing. And amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves wretches like Isaiah and you and me. The chasm between the holy God and unholy us, like a Grand Canyon, is now bridged by the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf on the altar of God can make us new, can make us clean where we have been unclean. It is painful to repent in our heart, but most of the pain for our salvation and our cleansing was borne by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died to pay the price. He bore our pain. He took our guilt to make us new. Where we are undone by our own sin and self-destruction, He makes us new. Comes to our rescue, for God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What is Isaiah's response? What is our response to God's redemption in our lives, to God's cleansing action? Grace? Gratitude? Our response to God's redemption is thanksgiving. His grace poured out in our hearts. Hear the words of comfort and forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Whenever we take communion, you hear the words of absolution. God has forgiven you. You are forgiven, and the return back. In Catholic churches, the priest pronounces that. In our church, we pronounce that both ways. And there's more of you that say, I'm forgiven, than I'm saying. That's important to recognize. Anyhow, declaration that you are forgiven. Your guilt is taken away, removed. Your pardon has been established. Your sin has been atoned for, covered. Actually, that's what the word kofar, Yom Kippur, right? The Jewish holiday this week. It's the day of atonement when sins are symbolically covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Our day of atonement happened on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Praise God, we can be covered. What a relief. What a thanksgiving. Here I stand, send me, is our response. Notice, this is a great picture of what ought to happen in our worship. Essentially, what our worship is about, we enter into God's presence, we see Him as He is, exalt Him in the beginning, our hymn of praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, immortal, invisible, we exalt Him, and in the process, we see the contrast, we see ourselves as we are. Think about that. You ever been somewhere like out in the dark and the dusk is falling. Get a bonfire together, a campfire if you're out camping. The closer you get to the flame, the closer you not only get warmed, but you also see, wow, I didn't know I was that dirty. Okay? The closer you get to the light, the more you see the stains, the shadows, the dirt in your own life. So it is with worship. When we see God and exalt Him for being who He is, we see ourselves and confess our sin, and He comes to make us new. As we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we are redeemed out of gratitude, grace, and thanksgiving, we respond with willing hearts as we go out from here. Here am I, Lord, send me out into the world. I want to tell somebody about what has happened to me today. That's what worship is all about. That's what makes this so powerful as we come to realize there might be something about God as He truly is that makes us more than uncomfortable. Yes, God's love draws us. God's grace is amazing and we're drawn to Him. But there's something that makes me uncomfortable. Right? Think about it. We can get over that. As we observe that spiritual ambivalence, that push-pull, that in us, where we have to acknowledge who we are and what we've done, where we've been, God makes us new, right, clean, and bright, so that we can go out and shine for Him. Praise God for this calling. Are you willing to see God truly as He's revealed Himself in Scripture? Are you open to see yourself honestly in His reflection? Have you received His grace and forgiveness? God wants to make you whole. Where you were undone, He wants to come and put you back together again. Having been redeemed, are you willing to go and serve where He says to go, when He says to go? Are you willing to go as with Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation of Your holiness. We acknowledge and confess, Lord, that through all the things that we have thought, said, and done, we are unholy. But for what You do in our lives by Your grace to make us holy and to set us right, we thank You for this gospel of Your grace, that You have mercy upon us, that You come to clean us up. Help us, Lord, to respond in heart, in gratitude and thanksgiving, to praise You, to exalt You, and to share You and show Your love to the world. Lord, here we are. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen.